Please listen to God's word as I read from Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, 'Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape?'" In the previous two chapters of Isaiah, the prophet has spoken about the nations of Ethiopia and Egypt. He's spoken about Assyria and Judah and the interrelationship of all of these nations. And in both of those previous chapters, the message about Egypt and Ethiopia ended on a high note. It ended on the conversion of these nations. In fact, chapter 19 closes with really a stunning passage that describes Egypt in the west and Assyria in the east joining together to come to the courts of God to worship together with the Jews. It really is an amazing passage to describe the great, grand purpose of God in the world to bring many people to salvation, and specifically Egyptians, Assyrians, and Jews. Speaking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ and how the Lord would work faith and work redemption through the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 20 then turns back to a more immediate future for these countries. It turns back to predict a very identifiable event that the people in Jerusalem and in Judah and in Egypt as well would be able to identify. Namely, Isaiah prophesies that Egypt and Ethiopia would be defeated by Assyria and taken away captive. The effect of this larger purpose and then this more immediate future work together to teach us some very important truths. They teach us that world empires, even though they may be at the height of their power, are nothing in God's eyes. They are not the ones who are ultimately the most powerful. They are, in fact, they are subjects to God. And as the commentator Moyer says, that nothing, therefore, is impossible. What is of significance is not the human estimate of what can happen, but what God has spoken. In other words, what it looked like was happening in the world in those days was that here are these national powers, and surely they will wipe us out. But God is saying, you have no idea what my purpose is. This is actually a common theme, and we have considered God's call to his people to not be afraid of those worldly forces. We've considered the fact that God calls us to place our trust in him and not in men. And while I'll touch on those facts this morning because they're just part and parcel of this message, I'd like to press on a little bit from there to help you to see the vanity of trusting in men. And what this passage demonstrates is the shame and the despair that comes when our hope is in human agencies. Let me say that again. That's where I'm leading today, is I want you to see how this passage shows the results of trusting in men. Those results are shame and despair. We're going to find that just by walking right through these verses. And there are four things that are especially going to come up as we walk through these verses. First of all, we'll consider the history of this prophecy. Secondly, a sign to Egypt. Thirdly, a sign against Egypt. And finally, the results of trusting in men. Verse 1 gives us an historical setting for this prophecy. It says, in the year that Tardan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. Here's what was happening during this time. Historians date Assyria's conquest of much of the Middle East and especially this specific battle against Ashdod to the year 711 BC. And of course, 20 years prior and afterwards, Assyria is the nation that is the most powerful nation in the area at that time. They were under the king named Sargon here in this passage. We know him elsewhere as being named Sennacherib. I'll probably use that name because that's one that we're probably more familiar with. And as you might imagine, Sennacherib didn't take too kindly to people rebelling against him. Despot tyrants usually don't take too kindly to that type of rebellion. And Sennacherib is no different than any other in those days. Later in in this passage, we see that he sends out his generals to exert his dominion on all of the little nation states that were part of those that were his tributes. In this case, he sent Tartan, a general, to come and to whip Ashdod, the Philistia, into submission. Later in Isaiah, we'll see that there's another general, Rabshakeh, who comes to Israel and to Judah and lays waste to most of the promised land and even besieges Jerusalem itself. And that's a story for a later date. You can read about it, read more about it in 2 Kings chapter 18. So while Assyria is the powerful kingdom in the east, over in the west, there's another nation that is vying for power, and that's Egypt. And they were flexing their own muscle and were trying to incite rebellion against Assyria. And they did it by telling all of these smaller nation states, you know what? If you rebel against Assyria, we'll come and help you out. You just thumb your nose at them and we got your backs. And that's what the Philistines did. The city of Ashdod was one of the capital cities of Philistia. And they said, hey, well, let's do that. We've got better friends of the Egyptians, so we're going to throw off the rule of the Assyrians. And as expected, Sennacherib was none too happy, and he sent his general to smash them. And guess what? The Egyptians were nowhere to be found. And they left the Philistines out to dry. And Ashdod was crushed. Well, it's in that year that God sent Isaiah with this message to teach a lesson. In a sense, the Philistines had been taught a lesson. And God used the occasion of that to teach a deeper lesson to his people and to the world. So in verse 2, we have the introduction of a sign that is given. A sign that I'm going to refer, first of all, to the Egyptians and then against the Egyptians. God used this occasion to teach something that he was about to do. He sent Isaiah to speak and to show what was going to happen through a physical sign. These are his instructions. Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. It goes on and relates that Isaiah did so, walking naked and barefoot. It's an object lesson that I won't imitate today. I'll leave that in the words that Isaiah has given. Surely it was a memorable sign to see Isaiah, the prophet of God, a man who was accustomed to be in the courts of the king, taking off all of his clothes and walking around naked. Believe me, if you saw that, you would remember it. And it was there for a purpose. And it didn't happen just once. Isaiah says it happened for 3 years that Isaiah went naked and barefoot. Now, there are some questions, and if you read about this, some people are so shocked by this sign that they try to think, well, maybe it doesn't really mean he was naked. Maybe it means that this was a vision that he had. Or maybe it was that he just took off his outer garment. Or maybe it was just whenever he spoke as a prophet that he went naked. And I think that people are so shocked by the sign that they try to explain it away. But the language here is such that it suggests that Isaiah obeyed God, and the language that's used reinforces the fact that at least, the very least, while he was addressing the people as a prophet, that he addressed them in this way, at least, at the very least. It was so that the sign of God would be seen and made more sure. God uses signs that way. In fact, we celebrate a sign this morning, the sign of communion. God uses physical means to represent a truth. And in this case of the sign of communion, he's representing our forgiveness. Something so that the sureness of his word can be demonstrated to us. The same is the case in this passage for Isaiah. The sureness of what the Lord has said is reinforced by the physical sign, which leads us to consider what God said this sign meant. He said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. The sign represented what God was about to do to Egypt and Ethiopia. God speaks here of the Egyptians and the Ethiopians combining those two nations that were the subjects of Isaiah 18 and 19, probably because they were at least in league with each other, and it could be that the Ethiopians were the ruling clan at that point. Whatever the case, it's Ethiopia at large, the Egyptians at large and the Ethiopians as allies. What God said was going to happen is that Assyria would defeat the Egyptians, and that he would lead them away as captives, and that they would be treated just like prisoners were. Whatever rank that they had, whatever honor that they had achieved, whatever wealth that they had would be stripped away. They would be led away as slaves without anything, without even a shred of clothing. Part of the humiliation of this type of defeat is acted out this way. So even the nobles of Egypt anyone that was captured would be taken away this way, in this fashion. And Isaiah demonstrated this in a physical sign. God even gave a time period as something of a warning to the Egyptians. It would take place in 3 years' time. The words before in chapters 18 and 19 were less definite in their time. It has a greater time period in mind, whereas this has a very specific fulfillment. And the effect is to show to the Egyptians that this will surely take place. This defeat and this greater, grander purpose will surely take place. It stands as a warning to the Egyptians, as a sign to them of what was about to happen. But it's more than a sign to the Egyptians. It's also a warning against them for the sake of God's people in Jerusalem. Verses 5 and 6 make it clear that this sign is not even primarily for the Egyptians. It's primarily for the Jews. Then they, and that's referring to the people of God, then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. All the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day. So he's speaking to the people of God so that they would be warned against placing their hope in Egypt and Ethiopia. And you can just imagine how tempting this type of trust must have been. Remember that Judah had experienced the invading armies of the Assyrians. If you read in the greater history, you'll find out what happened at the hand of the Assyrians. You'll find out that they had lost men, women, and children to death at the hand of the Assyrians. That they were ruthless in their dominion. You'll find out that not only were soldiers lost, but when they came to a city, they would either they would break down its doors and kill and take slaves, or they would, if they couldn't break down the gates, they would besiege it like they did to Jerusalem. And when Assyria besieged Jerusalem, you read about them fighting over food. The food that you might find, as much as meat as you find on a donkey's head, they were fighting over it. And they fought over bird droppings that they would eat. And they bargained with each other, whose child will we kill and eat today? The trial that they faced is extreme. And so you can imagine how when Egypt comes along, who looks like they're strong, they look like they're prosperous financially, that they could reason to themselves, surely this is the hand of God's deliverance. Surely God would have us go to Egypt to be saved from the Assyrians. But at the same time, God was continually speaking to the Israelites during this trial. He was continuing to promise to be a God to them and to their children after them, and that their hope was not to be placed in other nations. He promised that a Davidic king would come who would rule forever in righteousness. He promised that redemption would be accomplished through a perfect sacrifice to come. And that promise may have seemed absurd in the face of the trials that they were experiencing. They were on the brink of extinction. But what God said, in effect, was, even though it seems you face extinction, I will be your God. Even though these Foreign nations seem to be powerful. They are nothing in my sight. And just so that you can trust my words, I will show you what I'm going to do. I have told you that your enemies will not only be your friends, they will be your brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. And to prove it, I give you this sign. Egypt, the one that you're tempted to be trusting in, they will go into captivity. They will be led away naked. You do not need to trust in anyone else. As I said, this is a common theme for Isaiah, that world empires, even at the height of their power, are nothing before the Lord. They are his subjects. And Isaiah calls all men and Jerusalem in his day to trust in the Lord, who is the one who delivers. And he does so in a way here in the closing verses to show the end result, the vanity of trusting in men. He makes two pointed conclusions about the vanity of placing our hope and trust in earthly agents. The first is that in that day you will be afraid and ashamed of Egypt and Ethiopia. So one of the byproducts of facing our troubles and resting our hope in someone else is that for sure we will be made afraid and ashamed. You could see how that could happen. If anyone was trusting in Egypt, Egypt just got blown away. And they were hoping that Egypt would be their deliverer. So surely fear and shame would come upon them. And secondly, Isaiah condemns the vanity of trusting in men because it leads to despair. Where last chapter ended on a glorious note, this chapter ends on a desperate note. They will say in that day, essentially, if this is what happens to Egypt and Ethiopia, how can we be saved? And it's a cry of despair because of the weakness of their own schemes to find a way out. What hope do we have? Say the people of Jerusalem. And isn't that a telling conclusion for us to consider? When you face extreme trials, if you do so in your own strength, if you do so outside of your relationship to Christ, then you will face this same conclusion. You will face shame and fear and despair. Because the things that you have determined are your deliverers will in the end turn out to be nothing. They'll be blown away just as surely as Egypt was. We often close our eyes to the weakness of those that we think are our helpers. We close our eyes to the inability of our chosen means of deliverance to actually accomplish that. For instance, we can place a blind hope in our wealth to deliver us, only to have that wealth run out or be squandered away or blown away in a few months' time of a stock market crash. And we can have our confidence shattered when our hope is there. We can trust in our own ingenuity, our own American bootstrap try-harder mentality, and all of these will in the end disappoint. In the day of ruin, we are afraid and ashamed and in despair. It's wise for us to acknowledge that we do face extreme trials. And those extreme trials will press temptation on you to try to find a means of deliverance, a way to fix these things in your own power. This is not to say that we just pray and then do nothing. But the temptation is for you to attach your hope to those human means and to see them as your deliverance. I was struck as I read from Revelation chapter 3 this morning how Jesus warned the church of Laodicea about becoming lukewarm. And do you see the source of the lukewarmness? They thought they were rich. They thought they were wealthy. It's those human means and agencies that have diluted the trust that the Laodiceans had in the almighty power of Christ. And what Jesus says to the Laodiceans is that you have no idea of your condition. That you are really naked and wretched. But you're trusting in something that you think has clothed you with power and invulnerability. Do you know the story of the king's new clothes? The king was fooled by men who said that they could make cloth out of this magical substance that only those who were wise could see. And king, you can see what I'm making right now, right? And the king is like, uh-huh. Didn't want to show his foolishness. And so they sold the king these clothes made of nothing. And he paraded through town naked. And essentially, Christ is saying to the Laodiceans, you are naked. The king has no clothes. The end result of trusting in human means is this type of shame. It's the shame that Isaiah represents in his sign against Egypt. Outside of God, Egypt is naked and wretched and shameful. And so too, the people of God of Jerusalem, so too you, if you trust in human means, are naked and wretched. And as Christ said to the Laodiceans, this lukewarmness is such that I would spew you out of my mouth. Instead of clothing yourselves in your own riches and in your own fancy, buy that which is truly valuable. He uses signs to describe not the earthly riches, but the riches that come from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Isaiah says to the church in his day. This is what Christ says to the church in Laodicea. It's what has been recorded to the church of Jesus Christ in every age. I would that you were neither hot nor cold. I would that you were not deceived by placing your hope in the things of men, but instead placing your hope fully upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what do we do when we face those trials? Those trials take a lot of different forms, and the temptations will take a lot of different forms as well. So as I speak generically about trusting in the Lord, you will have to use discernment to know how in each circumstance how lukewarmness or how worldly deliverances are pressing upon you to be used instead of trusting in Christ. Again, I'm not saying we pray and do nothing, but instead, you know, Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I can't imagine the trials that you will face or the temptations that will be there. They will come. But Christ, knowing that we face them, has taught us to pray in this way. Lord, lead me not into that temptation, but deliver me from it. The temptations are real. But God has graciously promised through it all that He is with us, that His right hand sustains us. He teaches us to find in even the trials of this life that He is there with us. He teaches us to find gratitude in all of life. That leads us to trust the Lord. It leads us to place our hope in what He says, that God can deliver. But even if He doesn't in this circumstance, even if the answer is not the answer that I might imagine of deliverance from this earthly trial, even then, I will still trust in God. You see, I'm speaking of a greater and grander purpose that God has for you as a believer and for us as a body of Christ. It's this large purpose that He will deliver and establish His church. It's a large purpose that is being worked out in history, and one that your circumstance might suggest to you that promise is absurd. How is it that we will ever see the church in its glory? How is it that I will know the grace of God? Well, God couples a sign for Isaiah, an immediate sign, so that greater purpose of God would be made that much more sure. As sure as Egypt would and did go into captivity, so sure is the Lord's greater purpose to bring them into His kingdom. And I can say with similar surety that God has given you a sign. He has given you His word that He has and will deliver you from your sin. He has given you His word that He has sent Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for your sins. And He has given you a sign, and the sign of communion, that Christ's body was broken and His blood poured out so that you, by faith, may have the gift of eternal life. That great, grand purpose of the Lord is assured by the sign that God gives. As surely as we take this bread and this cup today, so sure is God's promise to redeem His people. And in that, you can place your hope and your trust. And as the temptations of this life cause you to wonder about your own forgiveness, to wonder about the state of the church, to wonder about the promises of God regarding the broader kingdom and the persecuted church as we've thought today, you can be sure that God will keep His word. My trust is in the Lord. And instead of being blown away by the devastation of despair, God leads us to hope. And to hope that the one who has said it will do it. As we approach our time of communion today, may you have such trust and hope by God's grace given to you. May you, by faith, rejoice in what He has given. Let's bow before Him in worship. Oh Lord God, we thank You for Your great and grand purposes, the promises that You have revealed to us to be our God, that we would be Your people. We thank You for the promises about Your kingdom that are sure, ones that we admit sometimes seem to fall and seem to falter in the face of persecution. But Lord God, we falter. I falter. In the face of temptation and in the face of trial, I falter. And I pray, Lord, that You would use this sign today to remind us, to remind me, that there is the hope of redemption in Jesus Christ. That as You have promised, You will do. Oh Lord, I pray that You would pour out peace and hope upon us today through Your word, through Your sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 4 expresses our trust in God. I love Psalm 4 for this purpose, is that it speaks of the peace that we have with the Lord, and in terms of lying down in peace and finding rest in the Lord, just as a child going to sleep safe in his mother's arms, so we are safe in the arms of our Lord. We'll sing Psalm 4, Selection B. Please stand to praise God.